Very grateful for the music this morning. What incredible truths to have in our hearts and our minds. We have a king, a literal king, reigning from a literal throne in heaven over everything that's going on. And we need to keep that in mind, don't we? It's so easy to feel like this world can be out of control, but we have a king in heaven. Remember that as we go into our text today, because this is what the king has given to us to pay mind to for this week. So why don't you go there right now, open up your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're continuing on in verses 13 through 17. In the Pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible, it's on page 1076, and today's sermon is called Silencing Foolish People. So as you know, we're in the middle of this wonderful letter from the Apostle Peter. He's writing to a group of believers who are facing serious challenges. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 12, it calls it a fiery trial, the gut-wrenching kind of trial that shakes your confidence, that fills you with anxiety. And so Peter had great concern for these believers. He had never met them. His concern was that they would remain firm in God's true grace. What's amazing is that true grace he wanted for them is in these words we're going to read. And that same grace is available to us today, that we can stand firm no matter how bad things get. So because that grace is in this book, if you do not have an English Bible at home, we want you to have a Bible so you can read these words for yourself. So if you stop by the Connect Corner on the way out, one of our hosts there will be glad to give you a Bible, and then we can also connect with you on how you can learn to read the Bible the way that God meant it. So that's available for you. But as we get started today, let's go ahead and turn to the Lord once again and pray. So join with me, please. Father in heaven, we recognize that you are the true sovereign king of England and of Nigeria, of the United States, of Russia, the Ukraine. You reign over every nation sovereignly. And so we want to recognize your authority, that you're the king of even the prime minister and King Charles today. So we recognize that as the sovereign ruler, you've put these men into their positions. And so we do pray for them. Please surround these men with godly, wise advisors. God, please keep them from deception. Please keep them from manipulation. But above all, we pray that along with their advisors and those who are around them, family members, that they would see the most urgent problem in this nation is actually the sin in their own hearts. Please grant them faith and repentance so that they might be born again. God, I pray that you would turn their hearts to you, the King, and they might live in a way that honors you so that we, in turn, might live quiet and peaceful lives and so that the gospel might spread in these lands. So we pray in the name of our true King, Jesus Christ. Amen. In 2011, a pastor in China named Wang Yi founded the Early Rain Covenant Church. He started it out of his living room, and he decided he was not going to register that church under the Chinese government, primarily because it would violate the clear teachings of Scripture that God alone is authority over the church. And so his underground church began to grow to, more recently, it's been about 800 members. And this underground church meets freely. They meet openly. They publish their sermons online. And that led to some trouble. And in December of 2018, Pastor Wang and his wife, along with 150 church members, in one night were rounded up and arrested. Then the church was locked, and they put guards in front of it to keep other people from going in the next week. The 11-year-old son of this pastor and his wife were assigned to the grandparents, and there was no word on where they were. There was no word on how long they would be gone. And they were continually watching the grandparents, intimidating them. At one point, they even physically assaulted the 70-year-old mother of the pastor because she refused to give them, the police, the PIN number for her ATM. They shoved her on the ground, they kicked her and beat her in front of the 11-year-old son. After 6 months, the wife was released. She was able to come back home. And then 1 year later, Pastor Wang was sentenced to 9 years in prison. What would you do if you were a member of that church? Would you be inclined to go back the next week? Would you be inclined to be more quiet about your faith? Now, the Bible has very clear limits and obligation for government. And yet, governments continually disregard what God has said. So Pastor Wang took his stand because he knows that the true ruler of the communist government in China is the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though he was in prison and remains there for quite a number of years yet to come, that does not change the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns even over China. The truth that is sustaining Pastor Wang and his family is the same truth that can sustain us here in England. It actually emboldens us because it's a true grace of God that fixes our hope on the things that are eternal and not the temporary things that can upset us. Even if it means fines, harassment, imprisonment, or death, you have everything you need, beloved, to remain firm in the Lord. Now today we are in the presence of that high king, and to honor him and to honor his word that he's given to us, I want to invite you to stand as I read 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 13 through 17. And this is Holy Scripture. In 1 Peter 2 verse 13 it says, "Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Submit as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves. Honor everyone. Love the brothers and sisters. Fear God. Honor the emperor." The commandment of the Lord is pure and it enlightens our eyes. Welcome it into your heart today. You may be seated. A bit of review. We're in that second major section of 1 Peter. It began in chapter 2, verse 11. It goes to chapter 4, 11. But in that first chapter and a half that we spent quite a bit of time looking at, Peter was considering things like our great salvation, about God's gracious election, about our heavenly identity. And he was doing this to prepare us for the practical working out of that. And so now we're moving to a section where these truths impact our lives. And so in this smaller section here in the middle of this book, in chapter 2:13 through 3:7, he's saying how those first important truths affect our interaction with the government, in the workforce, and in marriage. And so this isn't just about behaviorism or morality. What we're reading about here, this conduct that's expected, comes out of a life that has been transformed by the gospel. So if you do these things to try to earn God's favor in such a way to get into heaven, it's not going to work. Rather, because of God's favor, we gladly live out this way in the world. What happens is, as we do that, your conduct, believer, makes the gospel believable and attractive to those around us. So specifically with these verses today, here's our big idea. And so in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, we get three aspects of Christian submission. Three aspects of Christian submission so that you will be subject because of the Lord. So there's the rule to submit in 13 in the beginning of 14. The next aspect is the role of the state, the second half of verse 14, and then there's the responsibility of the saint in verses 15 and 17. So last week we spent all of our time in that first aspect and the implications, so we're going to start with that second aspect, the role of the state. And look back at verse 14, we'll read that whole verse. "Or to governors, as those sent out by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good." So the command that's driving this section is back at verse 13. Do you see it there? It says submit or subject yourselves. It's calling on you to willingly do this. We saw that this is a military term. It's what is used for describing when soldiers arrange themselves under a commanding officer. But unlike in the military where you must do what you're commanded, we do it willingly, gladly, putting ourselves under under God's authority, expressed through the local and the regional and the national authorities. So why? Why would we do this? Well, it goes back to verses 11 and 12. 12 in particular, where it says that submission is a good and honorable conduct. It's ultimately, as we're going to see, it's going to shut the mouths of people who slander you as evildoers. So that's where we want to start, is keeping that in mind. So he talks here about submit yourself to every human institution. That means any person who's functioning as an official representative of that authority. Not on a personal level, but when they represent the authority of the land, we need to submit to that authority because they're sent out by him or by the emperor. So they're the emperor's, the king's official delegates, representatives. And so we want to willingly arrange ourselves under God's ordained means of governing our nation. Now, this isn't blind and mindless obedience. The point is that Christians willingly are obedient or submit to every human authority because ultimately we recognize that any individual in power is only there by leave of our king. They are sent out by God through emperors and governors. Now, can I be honest with you? Submission doesn't come easy for me. Maybe you can identify with that. It's always great when you're the one that people submit to, but when others don't and you must submit to them, it's hard. I think we're hardwired to be autonomous, to call our own shots. And for the most part, we can do that, but there are times when we are restricted. And so when our rights and our freedoms are affected, probably like me, you start to resent that authority. We forget, though, that all authority, all government is appointed by God. We read it this morning, but listen again to Romans 13, verse 1. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Yes, even wicked governments, they're used by God, even though they're set against him. Now, John Calvin, 500 years ago, he's a great reformer of Geneva. He explained one reason why a nation gets wicked rulers. It's not always the case, but listen to this. When God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked leaders. Now, it doesn't matter if you agree or disagree with their political stance. It doesn't matter if you agree with their policies. You can still submit for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to honor him, because God has placed that leader over us. So now as we continue in verse 14, we start to find that role that God appointed to the state. Now, this is God's broad purpose that he's ordained for governments. This is why they exist. And government will be held accountable for this, whether they acknowledge God or not. And so there are two points of attention here. The first one, you can see it there, is to punish. And the second one is to praise. So these are like guardrails. They guide and direct the government on how to let citizens flourish. And they're under obligation by the king to function this way. So let's look at this idea of punishment first. Now, when he says punish here, it means to give justice. It's not, I'm going to finally get you. It's, let's get you what you deserve. We're going to match the crime with a penalty that's appropriate. So the idea behind it is a righteous vengeance. Now hear me, the government alone is appointed to seek retribution on behalf of victims. There are no vigilantes, or should be no vigilantes in the church. So the government will punish what is evil on behalf of the victims. Now evil, what it means here is a broad word. It can range from flagrant, violent wickedness down to mischievous behavior. Things that disrupt society. People who would sit down and block traffic, or even as annoying as putting gum on your seat when you sit on the bus and you've got it there. There's an evil that wants to disrupt people. But we know what is evil. Everyone knows what is evil because God not only has written it in his word, he put it on our conscience. So listen to this, what God says in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 about the conscience. Romans 2, 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So the conscience is a gift of God to humanity. It restrains individuals from acting out the evil inclinations that we all have. Now, sadly, we can silence the conscience through ongoing sin. We can numb and sear our consciences. And so in those moments, God is gracious. He takes his word and he cuts through that cloud, that numbness that we have. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So God created us to know his laws, and through that society would thrive. And his laws are good for all societies, not just for the Israelites. Listen to Deuteronomy 6:24. Moses is talking to the Israelites. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. Believer, do you look at God's laws as being good for you always? Moses went on in Deuteronomy 10:13, keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. I don't know if parents have ever had a child when the parent asked the child to do something, the child said, why? I don't want to do that. The parent wants to say, well, because I said so. We could also say, because it's for your good, because I love you, I'm telling you to do this. When God writes his law on your heart, that's when you're transformed. It means your heart becomes a new part that drives you to want to obey. You naturally now want to do what God wants. And so government works best in a land where just laws work in concert with properly functioning consciences. But because people sear their conscience, God created government and gave them the authority to punish evil. Now, there's a great mercy when governments function as God intended. Our innate rebellion is always at the ready, given the chance. But punishing evil, when we see it punished, it curbs our inclinations to sin. So law and order promotes welfare in any land. Now, the reality is almost any government is better than no government. Even wicked governments will punish evil in that nation. But also strict governments will do that, like Singapore. If you're going to go to Singapore, look up ahead of time the rules because you will be held accountable for them. For example, drug trafficking will bring the death penalty. 4 people have already been executed this year for trafficking in drugs. If you spit or smoke in public, you'll be fined. Chewing gum will bring a $1,000 fine even for first-time offenders. There are fines if you litter, if you jaywalk. I love this one. If you expel mucus from the nose in public or urinate anywhere that is not a toilet. And by the way, if you do use a toilet, make sure you flush, because if you don't, you'll be fined. It could go on. Even for boys, there's a stricter penalty. They'll be caned and perhaps receive jail time if they're caught vandalizing or doing graffiti. They don't do that to the girls. They just fine them instead. But strict laws have led to a thriving economy, and the standard of living in Singapore is higher than almost every European nation. They have one of the lowest crime rates in the world. 76% of the population say they have no fear walking alone at night. So the enforced punishment restrains evil. And even though there's a lot of freedoms that are infringed upon from our perspective, it brings about a society in which there's a general amount of peace there. Now, Romans 13, which we read again earlier, tells us how a properly functioning government can benefit a people. So Romans 13, verses 2 and 3. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Isn't it good to know the police will do their job? We have people in our membership here who were former police officers. I'm so thankful for the things that they did, the danger they encountered for the sake of random citizens that they don't even know. What a blessing to have that. But it goes beyond just having nice people out there to watch your back. In Romans 4, chapter 13, verses 4 and 6, it calls human rulers God's servants, literally his deacons. Even if they don't recognize the authority of God, it says in verse 4 that the deacon, the servant of God, does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. They bear the sword by God's authority, and that is going to bring God's wrath on evil on the human level. Now, they have the divine authority to punish wrong, even to execute grossly wicked offenders, if the law of the land permits that. And this kind of fear will restrain evil. So the first role of the state, punish evil. Here's a second role, to praise the do-gooders. So when the government is functioning as God prescribed, they will also praise those who do good. Praise means to celebrate excellent conduct that serves the welfare of society. Now, in first century Roman world, that meant they would erect a statue for you, or they'd make you a Roman citizen with all the rights and privileges. Today, you might be given in the UK the George Cross, the highest award that can be given to a citizen, or in the military, the Victoria Cross. But the government is to occupy itself with the praise of those who do good. Not too complicated. But tragically, instead of doing this, many nations and governments have taken Romans 13 and used it to further their advantage. You can think about the Nazis in Germany. You can think about apartheid in South Africa. You can think about other African nations when the dictators used Romans 13 to subjugate and kill thousands of people by sidelining churches to say, you can't do anything about it because God says you must submit to me absolutely. But the focus in 1 Peter and in Romans 13 is our willing submission because of the Lord, regardless of the quality and the character of the leader. Again, it's not blind obedience. So where the will of the state conflicts with the will of the Lord, we always side with the Lord. Pastor John MacArthur has said, the signature of saving faith is a surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's our loyalty. And so when following our Lord means disobedience to Caesar, guess what? We submit peacefully by accepting the unjust punishment from the state. We don't expect them to reward us for doing what God considers to be good. Just like Pastor Wang Yi in China. Now, he was expecting trouble. He saw it coming. And so he told his church leaders, if I am detained for more than 48 hours, publish what he called the Declaration of Faithful Disobedience. It's really worth a read. It's a remarkable document, but let me just tell you how it begins. He says, on the basis of the teaching of the Bible and the mission of the gospel, I respect the authorities God has established in China. For God deposes kings and raises up kings. This is why I submit to the historical and institutional arrangements of God in China. It's an amazing thing to say. And I encourage you, talk to some of our people here who have come from Hong Kong recently, and you can ask them what it's like there. Well, Pastor Wang was committed to a submissive attitude even as he called the government to repentance. This is what a submissive attitude looks like when you must choose God over Caesar. He wrote this, I must point out that persecution against the Lord's church and against all Chinese people who believe in Jesus Christ, listen to this, is the most wicked and most horrendous evil in Chinese society. That is not only a sin against Christians, it is also a sin against all non-Christians. For the government is brutally and ruthlessly threatening them and hindering them from coming to Jesus. There is no greater wickedness in the world than this. There's much more that he said, but listen to the way that he finished with this bold declaration. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the eternal living God. He died for sinners and rose to life for us. He is my King, and the king of the whole earth, yesterday, today, and forever. I am his servant, and I am in prison because of this. I will resist in meekness those who resist God. I will joyfully violate all laws that violate God's law. That is courage, and it costs him dearly. What helped him to maintain that courage was ultimately to remember the Lord Jesus Christ is on his throne. So God has charged the government with two parts of their role. It's to punish and to praise. That is what they are to do. Now, whether or not they follow God's will, Christians always have the responsibility. The responsibility we see in verses 15 through 17. And so he begins by reminding us, what is the aim of our responsibility? So look at verse 15. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. So God's will, it's God's will. What is God's will? It goes back to verse 13, submit. That's God's will for you. Submit yourselves. Why? Because submission has the power to silence foolish people. Submission is the good that God has in mind. When he says the good you are to do, he's having in mind submission in particular. Now, Peter's emphatic about this responsibility. In the Greek, he puts this before the result of silencing fools. And so, listen to a literal translation. That by doing good, that's submitting, by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Why did he put the doing good first? He wants that to be in your mind more than silencing those who are around you. You don't try to do good so that you can finally stick it to those foolish people that are slandering you. You do good and let God do the silencing. So this is a responsibility that we have to do good and let God take his part. He wants our good to be in mind more than silencing the fool. Now, in the other places in the Bible, this gets expanded on in Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. Listen to how this is played out. Remind them, Paul is writing to Titus and to all the churches in Crete, remind them to be subject to their rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. His will is that Christians do the good of submitting. Can you hear that? It was expansive. And when we do, God sometimes, often, will use it to stop the mouths of fools. So Christian, consider this. Your good submission acts like a muzzle that restrains the speech of opponents. Now, at times, God will use your good like a gag, and it will stop the ignorance of these foolish men. What is ignorance? Where does it come from? Ephesians 4:18, it's due to the hardness of the heart. Well, how does that happen? We get to even a deeper cause of that, Romans 1:18. All but unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know the truth. It's written on their hearts, but they suppress it. They shut it up. They push it down. God has revealed himself in all of creation and through the word of God. And these foolish people in particular, they've heard the word of God through the mouths and the lives of these believers. But they reject it, and then they attack the Christians instead. It's a willful, and it is a wicked suppression of truth. And so these foolish people are those back in verse 12 who are slandering you as evildoers. It's a dangerous thing to be a fool. Fools do not fear God. They do not walk in his ways. Why? Jesus said in John 3:19 that they loved the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. Friend, if you have not obeyed the call of the gospel to repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ, you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You're an ignorant fool before God. Now, if you turn from your sin, if you submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, then God will grant you total pardon. But if you don't, you will not enter the kingdom of God. If you don't humble yourself, recognize your rebellion, if you don't agree with God that you've broken his laws, you're going to face certain judgment on the day when you stand before his throne. So today, turn to Christ. Go to his throne and find acceptance and mercy. Don't remain an ignorant, foolish person. Learn from the good submission of the Christians around you. And that means Christian. Live out this in front of your neighbors, because God will use that in many cases, not just to stop their mouths, but to turn their hearts to faith and repentance. Often, the turning begins when you use your good, and that silences their foolishness. Now, it's still hard to submit, especially when you despise those in authority over you. So what do you do in that case if you just have no respect for your leaders? Remember, first of all, that you were just like the ones you despise. Again, Titus 3. Here it comes in verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We have no higher ground of morality, Christian. We've just recognized that there's a God who will forgive even the worst of sinners like me. God showed you great mercy. And as you remember your former enslavement and your rebellious way of living, that can stir up compassion for the ignorant fools around you, even when they are telling you what to do and you don't like it. Back to Pastor Wang, he addressed this in his letter. He said, the gospel demands that disobedience of faith must be nonviolent. The mystery of the gospel lies in actively suffering, even being willing to endure unrighteous punishment as a substitute for physical resistance. Peaceful disobedience is the result of love and forgiveness. The cross means being willing to suffer when one does not have to suffer. For Christ had limitless ability to fight back, yet he endured all of the humility and hurt. The way that Christ resisted the world that resisted him was by extending an olive branch of peace on the cross to the world that crucified him. Let's go to our Savior, and that'll give you strength and a grounding to go in the world. Even if God doesn't use your good to silence those around you, do it for the sake of the Lord. Even if it turns into a submission that leads us to fines or prison. So the aim of the saint's responsibility is that by doing good, God might silence them, not just to shut them up, but to lead them to repentance. But this is why the attitude of the saint is so crucial. Look at the attitude in verse 16. Submit as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves. The attitude is that of a free man, one who is not hindered ultimately by what's around us. Now, what's interesting is verse 16 uses the word submit. In the CSB, other translations will say live or act. There's actually no verb there. It adds that in there to help us try to understand what's going on, but Peter leaves it that way because he wants us to think back about what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to do this? And so you get this back in 13 through 15. He's talking about submission, yes, and doing good, yes, and all the things that we're supposed to do. Do that as free people. This is a free person's attitude. So cultivate the attitude of a free person. Think about what you've been freed from. Sin's condemnation, gone. The penalty of the law is gone. Sin's bondage, broken. The world's control, not an issue. The futile ways of life that you inherited from your forefathers, not holding you back. The power of death, nothing that you need to fear. To paraphrase the saying in a Christian way, Christian freedom, though, is not free. So Christian, remember the cost for your freedom, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He freed you for a life of obedience, and that obedience is actually freedom when we're under Christ. One commentator noted that Christian freedom rests not on escape from service, but on a change of masters. Oh, we have a good master, don't we? He's an amazing God, and true freedom is found under him. Listen to what our master said, though. Matthew 7:14, when Jesus talked about following him, he said, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Okay, so it's narrow and hard. Well, that sounds unpleasant. Is that what he means by freedom? Appearances can be deceiving. Now, sometimes large cars, when you get inside them, are actually very cramped. And you think I could fit in that one, but you can't. They feel smaller on the inside than their large exteriors would suggest. But interestingly enough, there are some smaller looking cars that actually make very good use of their space. So Psalm 18:36 helps us see that this narrow gate is much bigger on the inside than it looks. Psalm 18:36, you gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. Or as Jesus himself said, John 8:36, if the Son has set you are free indeed, completely, ultimately, totally free. Now, in order to experience that joy of Christ's liberation, you must stay on the way of the Master. He knows what's best for you, and he cares for you like no one else. So this freedom, it comes because of God's grace. It costs God everything, but it costs us nothing. Instead of judgment, you get grace, a forgiveness that you don't deserve. And this grace motivates you, compels you to use your freedom as a slave of Christ, not as a cover-up for evil. You're only saved from judgment by grace through faith. And that grace transforms us. It transforms your desires so that you want to be a slave to Christ. Now, there are false religions today like the Latter-day Saints. They twist the meaning of grace. They wrongly say that grace is merely a helping hand. What they teach is that you're saved by grace after all that you can do. So they turn grace into a payment for your good works. But the problem is, God requires perfection. You will never be good enough to earn grace. You'll never make it. It's a perpetual trip to hell. Now they object, though. They say, if you're only saved by grace, then you're just going to go on sinning. The Apostle Paul anticipated that, didn't he? Romans 6:1-2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Or impossibly no. There's no stronger way he could say it. Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, Christians, we still sin, don't we? We know that. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So Christians, in your freedom, when we sin, we're quick to confess it. We want nothing to do with evil. We want nothing to do with covering up. We want to walk in the light. And so Christians are committed to living as people who are free as God's slaves. And a slave in this time was the lowest level of servitude. It is the absolute obedience to a master. And it stresses that that is our case for the Lord Jesus. It's the same attitude that Peter expressed much earlier, 30 years before he wrote this in Acts 5:29. He and John told the authorities, we must obey God rather than man. Why? Because they were the slaves of Christ. So this attitude, it leaps into action when the will of the state conflicts with the will of the Lord. There are many amazing stories that came out of World War II of civil disobedience. And citizens chose to act as God's slaves by hiding, protecting Jews. One that many in the church know about is a Ten Boom family hiding Jews in their home. And sadly, they were discovered. But they were willing to take that price because they were willing to obey God and not man. And so the Ten Boom sisters were separated from their father. They went to Auschwitz. The younger sister, Betsy, died there. But Corey got out. And she wrote about the incredible grace of God in a wonderful book, The Hiding Place. What a testimony that has impacted millions that it's worth it to be a slave to God. So the responsibility of the saints begins with our aim. It's to do good so that God might silence those foolish talkers. It's sustained by an attitude of free people living as God's slaves. And here's the final part of the responsibility. It's in the application in verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brothers and sisters, fear God, honor the emperor. These come like a rapid fire, one right after the other, short commands. There are marching orders every day. If you want to know what your daily list looks like, it starts with this. 4 events for you to contemplate. So it's interesting because it actually puts this in an opposite way that we speak in English. He puts the one we're supposed to do it to before the command of what we're supposed to do. So it sounds like this. With respect to everyone, honor them. The brethren, love them. God, fear him. The emperor, honor him. Put the person in your mind first, not as a random person, but specifically, and then you know what you're supposed to do to them. So let's look at these very quickly. Everyone or all people, it's vague. It doesn't matter if they're lovely or beastly. It doesn't matter if they're cultured or clueless. Everyone bears God's image, and that is why we will honor even the worst acting human being. Whether it's at fertilization or at their dying breath, we will honor every man and woman and child. Now, there's never a time when, Christian, you have a break from this. There's no holiday when you don't honor people. We always do that. Think of how many conflicts you would diffuse if you simply maintained an attitude of honor to those people. Next, brothers and sisters. This is your true family. It's thicker than blood. It's a beautiful and it's an odd and it's a quirky fellowship, aren't we? We're just a strange ragtag group of people that God seems to have thrown together. But he did this to show that anyone is welcome in his family. We gather together, we covenant to love one another by building each other up so that we can all become like Christ. Now, you cannot choose your biological siblings and you cannot choose your spiritual siblings. But Christ died to put you together to build up a visible spiritual house. So, beloved, love those around you. Look for ways that you can express that. What do we mean by love? Peter was there when Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." That's what love looks like, as Christ loved us. "You also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the same love we've looked at in the past weeks, that agape love, the noblest of all loves. It's a love of the will that also has warm affections. It chooses to put others first. It is patient. It is kind by your choice. There's no one who can make you mad. You choose to get angry or upset with the way people treat you. You have control over how you act to other people. You can choose to love them. This love is slow to anger. It's quick to forgive. So many problems in the church come down to a failure to consider others better than yourself. If you think that there are problems in the church, start with yourself. Are you loving others in the way that you wish they loved each other? This is going to require that you kill your pet peeves that people step on. You would love other people by absorbing personal offenses. You go after the sinning brother or sister in love and compassion to win them back, because Christian love isn't passive. You actively stir up brotherly affection by thinking about yourself rightly, and then you think about them rightly. The next one is to fear God. This isn't a terror, it's a reverence of God. It comes out in glad obedience and joyful worship and a serious honoring of God. And when you fear God, it's such a strong fear, it kills your fear of man. Suddenly you can talk to your brother or sister about that sin that you know is driving them toward hell, and you can rescue them. But fearing God is essential if we're going to do good. Listen to the benefits, the highlights of this in Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil." Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Proverbs 14:26, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge." Proverbs 31:30, "A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Beloved, do you fear God? There's a final application: honor the emperor. And this is the one that can really poke at us, can't it? It ends where we began in verse 12. So Christian, honor all government officials, whether you agree with them or not, whether they're corrupt or not. Honoring doesn't mean celebrating their wickedness. Does it mean that you tell them that you love them, but you show high regard for that position, even if they aren't fit for that position. You honor the emperor because ultimately God chose that leader for this time. And though we may not see it, it's going to bring about a great good. I remember in my nation a while ago when Donald Trump was elected the 45th president of the United States. Many declared, hashtag, not my president. Many people swore, if Trump's elected, I'm leaving America, which they never did. But Christians don't join in with this kind of nonsense. We remember what Jesus told his governor, Pilate, in John 19. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Breathe deep. God will hold every leader accountable, and he'll hold you accountable to honor that leader. So practically, what does that look like? Basically, pay your taxes. Jesus commanded, Matthew 22, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, to God the things that are God's. Interestingly enough, paying taxes will test your willingness to submit and obey the high king of heaven. Secondly, very simply, pray for them. Refuse to join others who disparage and belittle your leaders. 1 Timothy 2, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Two very practical ways we can apply this. So, as we come to grapple with what do we do with government, remember, this text emphasizes that we are to be submissive to it before we look at how and when we should disobey. What's amazing is perhaps by your submission, God will silence foolish people and then open up their ears so they'll hear the gospel. Music team, would you please come back up? There's a high throne in heaven. The world has not seen it yet, but everyone's going to stand before that throne. And either you'll be welcomed into the kingdom of our Lord, or you'll be judged and sent away. So we're going to worship this king right now. I invite you to stand with me. He's worthy of glory and wisdom, power, strength, and honor. Let's sing his praise together.